Turn with me to Psalm 26. If you didn't pick up a Bible, there is a beautiful sculpture. I think it's meant to be the temple. Done by one of the kids at the back. Feel free to destroy that. And we're on page 459 of the church Bibles. 459. Psalm 26. Once again, like all these psalms, a psalm of David. Vindicate me, O Yahweh, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted Yahweh without wavering, without slipping. Prove me, O Yahweh, and try me. Test my heart and my mind, for your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Yahweh, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. O Yahweh, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands are evil devices and whose right hands are full of bribes. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. My foot stands on level ground in the great assembly. I will bless Yahweh. Well, it was the year 2000. I was a 17-year-old boy wearing my best suit and sitting in the most important interview I'd ever had, my interview for vet school. Opposite me were three fairly intimidating professors, and they asked me about more or less everything. They asked me about an article in The New Scientist. They asked me about the love life of sheep. They asked me to explain how proteins are transcribed from DNA. The one thing none of them asked me was why my flies were undone. Now, thankfully, I didn't realize until I'd left the room and saw the horrifying checked shirt sticking out, and then I got to spend every waking moment for the next month or so wondering whether they were just too polite to mention it, or so dopey and intellectual that they never even noticed it, and praying that it was the latter. Now, you might be wondering what that possibly has to do with Psalm 26. Well, don't you find that one of the most frustrating things as a listener to sermons is when the text has a huge, awkward, uncomfortable question in it, something that jars with everything we think we believe, and the preacher doesn't even seem to notice it. Here is David, the king whose life was a moral catastrophe in many ways, and not for the first time, and certainly not for the last time in this book of Psalms, he claims to be blameless. It brackets the whole psalm, doesn't it? Like a pair of bookends. Vindicate me, O Yahweh, for I have walked in my integrity, or as the NIV paraphrases it, I've led a blameless life. Down to verse 11, and he closes by repeating the same thing, this time as a resolution. As for me, I shall walk in my integrity. And we're bound to ask, reading a claim like that, whether David has his doctrinal flies down. It just seems so out of step, doesn't it, with the way we normally speak as Christians about human sin and God's righteousness and the impossibility of ever living a life that matches up to him. And so it's a helpful chance this week to address it straight on, rather than duck the surprise, because we will meet this theme again and again. It is very clear, at least as far as David's concerned, a man who was very aware of his own sin, it is very clear still that there is such a thing as a blameless life, a life that God vindicates. He's not saying he's perfect. That's clear by the end, isn't it, where he pleads for God to redeem him. But he is saying it's possible to live and die with a clean conscience. It's possible even, don't have a heart attack, but it is possible to keep God's law. God didn't give his children something that was so far out of his reach that it could only ever condemn us. He gave us something we could keep by faith. Something way beyond our nature as sinful people, but full of sacrifices and grace and second chances. And so we keep God's law by walking in obedient trust with our eyes on his grace. And that is the kind of life this psalm is all about. Notice how dominant the walking, trusting language is in the poetry. It's a psalm all about trusting feet. Verse 1, literally, I have trusted in Yahweh without slipping. Verse 12, my foot stands on level ground, the grounds of your gospel. If I tread anywhere else, I will slip, slide away, but so long as I am stood under the cross, then I'm safe. You see, this psalm only works because the gospel is the gospel. It only works because David, like all of us, is ultimately looking to the Messiah, the great Savior to come, as he prays this prayer. That is the only reason it makes any sense. So that someone who knows he's a sinner can still pray, "Vindicate me, Lord, as I walk in trusting obedience to you. Search me, keep me close." So let me quickly run you through how he prays, and then I want us to spend our time this morning on some application. But first, in verses 1 to 3, David makes his appeal. He's drawing scorn and abuse, as we've seen so often, for walking in obedience to the God of the gospel. But he doesn't ask for people to judge him rightly. He asks that God would judge him rightly. God, who alone can see into his heart, and the only one whose opinion really counts. So he makes his appeal, and then in verses 4 to 7, he follows it up with evidence. I may not be perfect, but I belong to you, Lord. And you can see that I belong to you. Firstly, verses 4 to 5, you can see it because I've turned my back on those who oppose you. Even though that is going to be a very costly choice for him. And secondly, verses 6 to 7, you can see it because I've lived trusting your altar, your grace. I've lived to sing all about it. And then finally, in verses 8 to 12, we see what it is he hopes for above all. I want to be with you. I will be vindicated the day I rise from the dead and praise you in the great assembly. It's not human vindication I'm looking for. I'm looking for you. That's David's prayer. So I want us to think through three lessons then this morning about what we can learn from David and bury deep into our hearts as we battle to live a life of gospel obedience like him. We need to know that God vindicates a certain kind of life, however weak it feels, and however much it might be mocked and abused. God vindicates every step that's walked with him, and every Sunday spent praising him, and finally, every soul that longs for him. First thing, God vindicates every step that's walked with him. Some of us, unfortunately, are blessed with a slightly funny sort of walk. I was once told that by a mate when I was still young, and it made me totally paranoid about my gait. It didn't help when I was given an office right at the top of a tall church building, and my supervisor could tell when I was coming up the stairs simply by the lolloping sound I used to make. Apparently, it was that distinctive. I had a funny walk, and it made me paranoid. Well, David has a funny walk. It made him stick out like a sore thumb. He had every reason to be self-conscious, and if you're a Christian, I have bad news. You have a funny walk too, and you better get used to it. Do you see how his whole way of life, his whole walk, is under attack in this psalm? He gives us a little glimpse into what it must be like to live as a believer in David's world, the world of politics and responsibility. It's a world marked, verse 4, by falsehood and hypocrisy. People who love to look upright and religious, but the truth is they want nothing to do with the real God. And down in verse 10, It's a world marked by evil schemes and bribery. It's corrupt human beings spending all of our time wriggling for positions of influence and power, but plotting to overthrow God's king. So it sounds like it's the ruling classes that David is particularly struggling with here, the very people he needs. Humanly speaking, he needs their support and their influence and their money. He's been battling for it for psalm after psalm, hasn't he, as he fights for his kingdom. And I guess some of us will recognize those pressures. The need for people in power and authority to think well of us. But the king has chosen to walk a very different way. And that will mark him out as a target. In fact, he's chosen, verse 4, he's chosen to have nothing to do with them, to avoid their games and their schemes altogether. And maybe you read that, particularly verses 4 and 5, and the truth is, it just sounds horribly smug and superior to you. My guess is that it sums up that sentiment. It sums up everything many people hate about us religious types. We think we're just too good for the world, don't we? But just take a moment at least to understand why David talks like that. It's not that he thinks he's better than all those other people. Isn't his problem really that he knows just how easily he'd go along with it all? C.S. Lewis is great help here in his little reflections on the Psalms. Let me read a little bit. I'm inclined to think, he says, that a Christian would be wise to avoid, wherever he decently can, any meeting with people who are bullies, lascivious, cruel, dishonest, spiteful, and so forth. Not because we're too good for them. In a sense, because we are not good enough. We are not good enough to cope with all the temptations, nor clever enough to cope with all the problems that an evening spent in such society brings. That's wise, isn't it? David seems to agree. There's a whole society here that he has chosen to avoid, an assembly. And it's a choice he's made from deep within his heart. It comes from loyalty to the God he loves. So he's learning slowly to hate. That's strong language, isn't it? To hate the way that society behaves and to do things differently. But that's a choice that's going to cost him. We spent a month talking about giving and tithing, and that's a good illustration, if ever there was one. Can you imagine being so nuts as to spend 10% of your income on God's work in the church? I was out last night with a group of football coaches a few nights ago, and they were talking about somebody who had left all their money to the church in their will, and they thought it was the most crazy thing they'd ever heard of. And I sort of shuffled and looked at my feet a bit. How nuts is that? And on top of that, to give sacrificially to other stuff, other good causes. When your neighbor has just financed a brand new car and invited you and the kids to join them on a nice family holiday. Isn't that a nuts way to spend your money? Imagine that same dilemma, but scaled up 100 times for a person in power. How will you spend the budget? You could do godly things and invest it in the long term for the good of your people, or you could do the savvy political thing, save it all up for the year before an election, and splurge it on stuff that makes a big splash. You see, going along or refusing to go along with the way of the world is a big risk for someone in David's position. It makes you big enemies. And I think that's what makes verse 3 so beautiful. Yes, I've got a funny walk, but I walk in your faithfulness. Your steadfast love is before my eyes. Just remember what he said last time in Psalm 25. All the paths of the Lord, however hard they seem, all of them are steadfast love and faithfulness for his children. And now he's saying, as I walk those costly paths, I can do it trusting your ultimate vindication. Every step I take that is out of kilter with the world in obedience to you, every step I take, I'm trusting you to catch me. I wonder if you can hear your king praying that. Your great, faithful, obedient king. I will do the right thing and it will cost me dearly. But I know it will come right in the end. You'll see to that, Father. And if I manage not to slip on this step and the next one and the one after that, it will all be because you were deeply faithful. You see, he's not smug, is he? Even Jesus, the one truly perfect man, even he walked in humble trust that his Father would sustain him. So David's integrity that he keeps talking about, he knows that actually that integrity is nothing more than God's loving faithfulness. You will vindicate every step that I walk and keep me walking in trust. Number two, God vindicates every Sunday spent praising him. David's submitting his heart and his soul to God's scrutiny, isn't he? He's asking God to sift him and refine him and test him. But where does all that testing happen? Well, it happens when he meets with the living God. Ever since Psalm 22, where God's crucified king became our great worship leader, there's been a focus in these psalms on sacrifice and praise, a focus on the tabernacle. Who will ascend the hill of the Lord and stand in the place of holiness? Who will lead the great assembly in thanksgiving? And it seems like that's the big driving concern of this psalm too. It's about worship. You see it right in the middle of the poem. It's about sacrifice and praise. I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, the place where our sin is atoned for. And then he's bursting to praise what the Lord's done for him. He's a bit like Legion, isn't he, in Mark's gospel. All he can do now, verse 7, is tell of how the Lord's had mercy on him. It's a poem about someone longing to praise, to worship. So it's not simply a negative psalm. It's not simply that David hates the assembly of the evildoers. It's that he loves something else. He longs to speak about it. Verse 8, he longs to be there. I love the house where you dwell. So did you notice this is a psalm about two different assemblies, two congregations, the assembly he's turned his back on and the great assembly who bless Yahweh right at the end. And every single one of us fits into one of those two congregations. We're all a member of one or the other. But here's the thing, any meeting with the living God, any coming close to him to worship, that is automatically a moment of judgment. That's where the testing happens for David as he comes to the temple. I wonder if you thought about that on your way here this morning. Every single Sunday morning, we're submitting ourselves to an examination. Will our life stand up to the trial of coming close to a holy God, praising him? Will we be found out to be hypocrites or forgiven sinners? Which is it? Will we find out in the end that our whole way of life, those hours and hours we spent listening to God speak and worshiping him in song and pouring our hearts out to him in prayer and telling of his wondrous deeds, will we find that all of that was a colossal waste of time? I'm sure that's what these hypocrites would have told him. And so David prays, vindicate me. And he means, vindicate my desire to be close to you. Welcome me in through the blood of my Savior. Vindicate the very fact I've dared pray to you as a sinful man like this, because I've trusted your grace. And of course, God does, doesn't he? He vindicates every tear we've shed for him, and every cry we've cried to him, and every blush we've blushed for him. And every Sunday we've rested in him and come close. And the way we see that in the psalm above all is in how God takes that great separation of those two congregations, the separation that's begun already in David's heart, and he cements it for all eternity. Number three, God vindicates every soul that longs for him. You see, David knows that this tabernacle, God's house, where he could meet with him and worship him, it was really just a foretaste of the real thing, the thing to come. He wants to be in the temple here on earth because he wanted to be with God for eternity. He longs for the place where praise is never ending. And it's why in verse 9 he widens out his prayer to something much longer lasting. Do not sweep away my soul with sinners or my life with bloodthirsty men. Let me stay with you. The ultimate vindication for every Christian will be the day they open their eyes and they no longer see a hospital bed or a ferocious line of soldiers or a sobbing family. Instead, they open their eyes and they see the one they have loved all their life. And around his throne are thousands upon thousands of his redeemed, blessing his grace and full of joy. That will be the final vindication that everything he trusted in was worth it. The final proof that God had him safe and sound as he walked the difficult road. So he can pray, verse 12, my foot stands on level ground and I won't slip. To pray that prayer though, that is an act of deep trust, isn't it? Because once you've prayed it, you've still got to step out and walk on God's promises. The ground might be solid, but you've still got to step out and put your weight on it, on Christ. I don't know if you've ever been up one of those skyscrapers or bridges where there's a floor made of reinforced glass. I find it absolutely terrifying. You know that the thing has been tested to bear the weight of an elephant, but there's something so difficult about being able to see the huge gulf that you're stepping over and trusting that it's going to hold you. I can't do it. And in a sense, that's the Christian life. I know that a large part of my heart wants to go along with the hypocrites and the wicked. I know my soul deserves to be swept away with them. But God has promised me that if I step out and throw myself on Jesus' mercy, he will catch me. His gospel is level ground. And gradually, my heart will find it more natural to hate what he hates and to love what he loves. Gradually, my heart will find it easier to turn my back on this world's congregation and join with the ones who belong to him. Until one day, all those loves and those hates and all that joy is cemented forever. It's not that I'll ever be perfect in this life. But Jesus has made a life of true integrity possible by faith. He's lived it. He's won it for us. He's prayed, verse 12, based on his own perfect merit. And he was vindicated. And so now I can pray it, trusting that my sins are forgiven at his cross. I can pray, Lord, help me walk that hard road. Help me trust that solid ground. Vindicate me in him. So let me leave you with this question then as we close. Is that the sort of vindication that matters most to you? Not vindication for the decisions you've made, or the hurts you've borne, or the wrongs you've been accused of, but vindication for the life of obedience you lived and the God you spent your time praising and the home you committed your soul to. If that is the only vindication you need out of this world, then this is an enormously freeing message. Because so long as your confidence is in Jesus' grace and your great hope is to be with him, then that vindication is guaranteed. And whether you are up or down, or strong or weak, confident or broken with shame, you can pray, my foot stands on level ground, Christ the solid rock. And so whatever this week brings, I know that I will finish it with his everlasting congregation, where I will join in the praise to the Savior I love. That is freedom. Let's bow our heads. gracious Heavenly Father, who so loved this sinful world that you gave your only Son to walk our path and feel our pain and bear our sin. Help each one of us, we pray, to keep walking with him, even when it costs us and it hurts. Help us to trust that you will vindicate every single life, every single soul trusted into your hands. Help us rest this week in that confidence as we face whatever lies ahead. Help us proclaim your thanksgiving aloud and tell of your wondrous deeds. For we ask it in the name of your precious Son, our vindicated Lord. Amen.